So if you would turn with me to James chapter 5, James chapter 5, as again, we're continuing to reflect upon that idea of how we tend to have habits that we seem not able to break. We tend to think certain ways, behave certain ways, do certain things, feel certain ways that we just can't seem to change about ourselves. We can't seem to come out of, or we have the person that we would love to be, we strive to be, but we just aren't that. And we find ourselves stuck, again, not capable. We can't seem to be delivered from this person that we are, these things that we do. And as we've been walking through this, we've been discovering this pathway to victory. And if you've missed any of the messages, they're on the website, or if you want to review them. But we're building this pathway to victory. And the first step was to remember to run to God, because God gets it, because God understands. He walked in your shoes. He lived as a human being, and he experienced all the struggles and all the thoughts, all the feelings, all the things in the world that you encountered. He's faced those things. And so he understands why you are still that person, why you're not that person. He gets it. And so he's trustworthy to turn to and run to for mercy and compassion. And we must fight against that temptation to withdraw from him when we sin, to pull back and pull away from prayer life, from Bible study, from fellowship with the believers, involvement in ministry. And we must push ourselves to run to him, because that's where power is. It's when we abide in Christ that we can do. When we're outside of him, we can't do anything. That's in John 15. We have to be there. So force ourselves to run. We're not going to get to victory if we're not on the road to victory. And in order to be there, we must be in Christ. But then we learned that we want to make sure we prevent falling off the road. So we began to build guardrails and establish rumble strips on those roads. Anybody ever been awakened by rumble strips? Anybody ever hit a guardrail? I've never. You don't have to confess. Ah, we got a confessor. Thank God for those guardrails. And we put those there so that we don't fall off. And those are the balancing between the left and the right, the balancing between works versus faith and truth versus grace. That is, when I find myself justifying my sin and excusing it and acting as if it's okay for me to remain in my sin, I need the message of God's truth. The message of faith without works is dead. I need to hear that, because I've fallen to the left off the road. And to tell me to keep turning left and to keep telling grace when I need to turn right onto the road is dangerous for me. I need that guardrail. Or if I fall off the road to the right and I believe because I have sinned that I can't go back on the road, that I'm not deserving, and so for that reason I can't be back in Christ, in the things of God, experiencing God, I can't turn back on there. I need to hear the message of God's grace, that his grace is sufficient for me, that it abounds, that his love conquers over a multitude of sins, that I need that guardrail to get me back onto the road. But then when I'm on the road, I also need to make sure I'm awake before I begin to drive. I need to make sure I'm alert, that I'm paying attention, that I'm not texting while driving and looking at other things. I'm looking on the road, because even though there's rumble strips, you can still drive over the rumble strips. Even though there's guardrails, you can still plow right through them sometimes if you're going fast enough. And so I need to be awake. I need to be alert. And we learned how if we think that we are strong, take heed lest we fall. That is, that we need to make sure there's certain safeguards, certain precautions in our lives, things that we're doing that feeds our spirit and makes us strong. A prayer life, a devotional life, and reading the Word of God, getting involved in the fellowship and being consistently involved in the body of Christ, and getting involved in ministry and having people hold me accountable and setting up boundaries that I might think I'm strong enough to watch that, listen to that, talk with those people, and I need to establish boundaries for myself. And I begin to assume after walking with the Lord 20, 30 years that I'm strong enough that I don't need those things, which is kind of ironic, Because when we come to know Christ, we realize how weak we are, and we need all those things to make us strong. And then when we become strong, we think, now let me get rid of all the things that made me strong to begin with. I don't understand that. Food gives us sustenance, and we don't just say, well, now I'm strong enough, I'm just not going to eat anymore. We need sustenance. We need these things in our lives, perhaps even coaching. And so those of you who don't think you need coaching, he who thinks he's strong, take heed lest he fall. Therefore, sign up in the back after service. But we need to make sure, even when we're going well and things are going good, we still need those things present in our lives. But the next step in this journey, because really, to this point, we've just been establishing the road. We've not actually put pedal to the metal and started driving down this pathway. And this next step can be best illustrated by food. Can it all be illustrated by food? Anybody ever eat something that you thought was going to be disgusting? Whether because of the look of it, the smell of it, or you found out what it was, and you thought this is going to be gross, and you ate it and found out it was amazing? Anybody ever have that experience before? Anybody like me that by nature I eat by sight? If it looks good, I'll eat it. If it doesn't look good, it doesn't matter how many people are eating it. I'm not tempted to eat that thing because it looks gross. Well, I'm thankful for my wife who has pushed me to, when we got married, she'd say, how do you know you don't like it if you haven't tasted it? And she was my wife, so she won me over. And I've tried things that I, to my amazement, I love. And one of the things I still to this day don't know why I thought it was gross, because it doesn't sound gross, but for whatever reason I thought it sounded weird. And that's just key lime flavoring. I don't know why I thought that was weird, and I wouldn't eat it. And then one day she persuaded me to eat a bite of her key lime cheesecake, and it's amazing. Now key lime cheesecake, key lime pie, key lime cake, key lime pudding, key lime ice cream, it's amazing. Why was I living without that pleasure my whole life? Because what? Because she thought. And I wonder how many things in life are amazing, and we never partake of them because it sounds gross, we're afraid of it, we don't understand why it would have power, what it would do for us, we feel like it's dangerous, and so we don't partake in it. And this next step, again, as we've been establishing really the road, we've not been driving. I don't know if any of you are like me as we've been working through these things. There's some encouraging messages. It's great that we're forgiven, that God understands us. We know that there's certain expectations of us and things we're supposed to set up in our lives. But that guy is still over there. Maybe some defeat has happened on a small scale, but major victory has not happened yet. And the reason why is because there is an asset, a tool, a weapon that many of us don't really utilize. And I would say, including myself, we might do it in part, but really the way God's describing it in James, what God's expecting of us, we really don't utilize this tool to its fullest extent. And that is confession. And James doesn't mean just confessing to God where nobody else knows. He means confessing it to another person. And not just confessing, like when I came to know Christ, I was 18, and somewhere within a year of being saved, I think I was 19, and it was home for a college summer vacation, and this traveling evangelist came and spoke at my home church, and he spoke on an issue that I was dealing with, and I thought, I'm going to go and I'm going to confess to that guy. And the reason why I wanted to confess to that guy is if I confess it to him, he's going to leave, I'm never going to see him again, and nobody will ever know because he's gone. I won't even have to see him again. Now, that was before the days of Facebook, where if you met someone, all of a sudden they become a Facebook friend, and then everybody knows the person. But you unload to a stranger because, all right, I said it, now it's over with. That's not really what God's wanting when he says to confess our sins to one another. He wants us to confess to someone we're going to see on a regular basis. He wants us to confess to somebody who is going to hold us accountable, who is going to a week later call us and say, so you know that thing you told me about, did you do it again? Did you struggle with that again? And you're going to have to decide whether I'm going to tell the person that I messed up again or I'm going to lie to the person. And there's now pressure on me. There's understanding and there's sympathy towards me, but there's pressure towards me. That regular accountability type setup that James is really referring to, I don't know how many of us have had that in our lives. And I don't mean just saying, well, I'm going to pick two of my lower sins and I'll tell somebody those. I don't mean I'll list the sins, but I'll make it so vague that they really don't know the scope of it. I mean laying it all out there and being willing to hear them out and get challenged and then keep going there for victory. But we don't go there. We don't utilize that tool for many reasons. One is because of fear. Have you ever told a secret that all of a sudden now everybody knows? Don't tell anybody, and then the next day you look on Facebook and there's a post, and I said don't tell anybody, and there's 300 likes on there and 40 shares. And but we know human nature is if you tell one person, there's a risk that they're going to tell everybody. And so there's potential here, there's power, there's likely victory here, but we don't utilize it because we're afraid that other people will know. Or what if I tell the person and they don't respond with understanding? They respond with criticism and judgment, and they act as if, well, I don't have that problem, so I don't understand why you have that problem, and they belittle me. And that's very well a possibility because all of us who have encountered that, have you ever had someone belittle something you are going through, but they just didn't know you were going through it when they were belittling it? You know that that tendency is out there. And so there's this fear of, I don't know if I want to tell. I don't know if I want to confess because that's the risk. Or the risk that you'll lose respect with other people. Or the risk that the next time you see them, it'll be awkward. You know those social encounters where you something goes wrong with someone and then the next time you see them, you're standing around them like this? Yeah. You don't know what to do with your hands kind of things. You got T-Rex hands. And you can't make eye contact and it's just awkward. Or they act awkward to you. You're like, hey, how you doing? Hey, good. Good to see you. And they don't want to make eye contact with you. And you're afraid of those things. When you think of the idea, the thought of confessing to another person. Also, it could be the struggle with, if I'm going to confess to someone, someone's going to become an accountability partner, who might that person be? I want to make sure it's someone who's understanding and compassionate and forgiving towards me. And so as we think this person? Nope, not that person. Maybe this guy? No, not that guy. This lady? No, not that person. And we start to put a lot of people on the, well, not them. Then we have some left, and we think about the other concern. What if they're so sympathetic, so compassionate, that they let me just stay in my sin? They never challenge me. So then, well, okay, in that case, well, they're off the list now, and they're off the list, and not them. Before you know it, there's nobody to turn to. It's like you are trying to evaluate potential jurors for a majorly sensitive case, and you're trying to eliminate them all. And you have no one to turn to. Why? Because I don't want to take the risk that there might be one or the other or even both. The other is because we don't really understand all that's attached to this confessing our sins to one another. We don't realize what results come when we begin to confess our sins to one another. And I see some of you looking at me with fear. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to confess all your sins before everybody today. That's not going to be the way we respond. But there is this is I have the strongest suspicion that this is really where we start putting pedal to the metal. That the reason why some of us, we've done all the other things, we understand that we should keep going to God, and we do, we keep seeking Him, we keep coming forward to prayer, for prayer, we get involved in the body of Christ, we understand mercy and grace and truth and works, and we understand all that stuff, and we're repentant, we're acknowledging our sins, and we've done all that stuff, but we haven't really found victory because I don't think we've ever latched on to one of the most powerful tools. You're not going to start going down the road if your foot is not on the gas. You can check all the mirrors. Ever known someone who spends 15 minutes checking all their mirrors and making sure their seat's adjusted right and all that stuff? You can do all that stuff and be flawless, but if you don't put the pedal to the metal, you're not going anywhere. And this confession, when we go through James 5, it's amazing what begins to happen if we confess our sins, not just to God, but to one another. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. James 5, beginning at verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." If we understood the results of confession, of true accountable relationships, we might be tempted to begin to confess. And if we started truly confessing, we might actually start moving down this road that we call victory. And do you want to go down that road? Then we need to learn to confess. But what is attached to it? First result is this. I don't know if you noticed this, the scene that's described. If anyone is suffering, pray. If anyone's cheerful, sing songs of praises. If anyone is sick, call for the elders of the church and they'll pray for them. The scene is church. They're coming together and they're worshiping together and they're praying with one another and they're coming with their various conditions and things that they're going through, and they're engaging God and each other out of that experience. And as they're doing that, there's an interesting statement. And I don't know if we notice how interesting the statement was, is that in verse 15, it says, as they do this, if they have committed any sin, it will be forgiven them. Now, the reason why that is interesting, that it's there, is it's before verse 16 that says, confess your sins to one another. There is no mention of confession yet when we get to their sins will be forgiven if they have committed sins. All that's going on is they're seeking each other and seeking God and they're praying, and as a result, sins get forgiven without confession taking place. Why is that? Well, because the reason why they're coming is because they're suffering and they're sick. And if they're praying to alleviate their suffering and their sickness, then they'll be healed because their sins will be forgiven. Now, not that every suffering, ailment, and every physical condition is a result of a direct sin or a unconfessed sin. But there are times that it is. That sometimes our sicknesses are directly a result of our sinful, unconfessed sinful condition. That sometimes it's our sufferings, our financial hardships, our relationship hardships are a result of that. Not every time. And notice it says if they have committed sin. So they could be coming for prayer for healing and alleviating of suffering and it not be because of sin. But if it is sin. And then if you don't believe my train of thought here, verse 16 says, so because of all this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So that what? You may be healed. Prayer is part of it, and the confession is part of it. If I confess, the result is I'm healed. That somehow, on some occasions, healing and the alleviation of suffering is attached to my willingness to confess my sins. Not just confess it to God and say, God, yes, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, but confessing it to another person. And I wonder how many of us are sitting on our hands with the potential for breakthrough, that we're suffering, we're going through different things, there's things wrong in our body, And the healing is waiting for us to go to a person and say, this is what I've done. This is what I'm struggling with. This is who I really am. I need to confess this, and I need you to hold me accountable to this. What if I did that, I'd be healed? Are you telling me that's how much you want to keep your sickness? That if the breakthrough was just simply confession, you don't want to do that? What if the suffering and the hardships you find yourself under, and listen, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that if you confess your sins that all your problems will go away. But those that are linked to your confession issue will go. That is the power of confession to another person. Secondly, it says that if we confess our sins, it says the prayer offered in faith will heal the one that is sick, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins and pray for one another that you may be healed. He will be forgiven. If you see if in the Bible, that's very important to note, because that means something that's being said is conditional. If this happens, then this will happen. If they are involved in this, where they're coming together as a body, they're seeking the Lord, and they're confessing their sins, and they're praying for one another, the result is, in that context, if they're doing that, is they are forgiven. So the question is, if that context doesn't happen, is there an absence of forgiveness? And all of us are aware of 1 John 1:9, which says, and this doesn't specify whether it's to God or to people, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, the language there is, if this, then you get this. You will get forgiveness if you confess. So in other words, the equation is, if I don't confess, is there forgiveness for sins? And not that we can acquire forgiveness by a work, but for whatever reason, God knows our hearts and he knows what's going on there, that if we have this refusal within us to admit that we are wrong, that we have sinned, we refuse to go in a apologize or to seek reconciliation. And God knows that even in the presence of that, we're saying, God, please forgive me. But there's this refusal to humble ourselves in that way. God knows there's something so wrong within our hearts that we're in a place that we're not actually right with God. And therefore, we're not forgiven. This is what hinges on confessing to one another. It's not just alleviating suffering and not just physical healing, but our forgiveness is hanging on our willingness to confess our sins to one another. And not that there's anything wrong with the Catholic faith, but this doesn't involve just going into a confessional and confessing to a priest, unless he's going to hold you accountable. But then the third one is the most daunting one of all. And that is in verse 20, at the end of this passage. And again, I remind you, this is the context. They're coming together as the body of Christ, and they're worshiping and praising God for the things they're cheerful for. They're praying for one another, for the alleviation of their suffering and for their healing. And as they're doing this, people are getting healed. People are being forgiven. And as they're doing this, they're urged to begin to confess to one another. So they're confessing their sins to one another. And in the midst of this prayerful environment, James begins to point out through the life of Elijah that prayer is powerful and amazing things happen when we pray. And then he goes to verse 20. So the context is still this whole atmosphere of praying for one another and confessing our sins to one another. And he says in verse 20 that if anyone brings back a sinner from his wandering, he will save his soul from death. And the picture here is there's people confessing, and someone comes and they confess to an individual, and that individual is now the one who's responding to the confession. And if I respond the right way, I pull them away from the sin that they're confessing about, the things that they're struggling with, and I pull them away from that. They are wandering away from the truth, and I pull them out of that and into a safe place. And James says that when they were over there, I might very well be saving their soul from death. And if you understand saving a soul from death, the death of the soul, and you understand it in biblical context, that's not referring to just dying physically. That's referring to dying spiritually. That's referring to being lost, condemned, going to hell. And it says in this confession context, they are pulled out of where they might potentially be headed towards death, eternal death and condemnation. And we have swung a pendulum theologically, where in the past, and we've had some zealous Pentecostal preachers who preached messages that made you feel like every time you sin, you're lost. You're going to hell. You went to the movies. You're going to hell. You're a woman and you wear pants. You're going to hell. You played a game of cards, even though it was Go Fish. You're going to hell. If you sinned and 30 seconds later you died and you had no opportunity to repent and confess, then you're going to hell. But when we realized that wasn't really the case, we swung a pendulum. And now everybody's saved and everybody's safe, and we feel like it is never a question of whether or not we're saved. And I want to figure out how to tread lightly with this, because if the idea that I might be outside of Christ never becomes a part of the questioning of myself, of seeing, okay, I'm sinning. The Bible says if I keep doing this, there's a major problem. Perhaps even I'm outside the faith and I keep doing this. If I never ask, am I okay? Am I really saved? Then what if I'm just assuming I am all the time and I am the wanderer who, if I confess my sins, I'm pulled out of it? We must, not all the time. And the answer might still be, yes, I am saved. But part of the evaluation equation, when we struggle with sin, one of the questions should be, this is happening, am I actually saved? And if you don't believe that that should be a part of the equation, then 2 Corinthians 13, Paul gives these instructions. In 2 Corinthians 13, verses 2 through 5, he says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Verse 3, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by power, the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And the whole context is dealing with sin issues. In verse 5, he says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? If I'm not in the faith because we're saved by faith, I'm not saved. And the question is, am I in the faith? Am I actually a believer? Am I really born again? Am I actually saved? And again, the answer doesn't have to be no. And again, not every sin has to result in I don't think I'm saved, because again, I don't want you to get the impression impression that we have to be insecure about our faith. But if there is this persistence in sin, at the very least we should ask the question, am I really saved? In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about this idea of this persistent presence of sin, that if that's there is no longer a sacrifice for sins left. There is no more redemption, no more forgiveness. Now, we know God forgives sin, but somehow, somewhere, there's a trigger that if you wander far enough, you're not truly saved. And that is a daunting thing. And it's daunting for me as I've reflected over that idea the last couple of months. And when we think about how, and again, it's not, and this is the confusion with faith and works, it's not that because I do the works, I'm saved. But it's the other way around. If I'm saved, I do the works. If I've been born of the Spirit, then how can the Spirit do the things of the flesh? If I'm born of the Spirit, I do the things of the Spirit. And so the works don't save me. The works reveal that I am saved. And if you approach temptation, sin, and you look at it, and you stare it in the face, and you are deciding whether or not you're going to sin, and you realize the potential of you possibly being lost in that choice, there is a lot more reservation now to jumping into that if you realize that I'm not just safe just because God forgives. There is a danger in walking in sin. And that's why we're called to fear the Lord, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I hope you understand me, because I don't want you to feel insecure in your faith unless there's a reason to. We must examine ourselves and see, am I actually that? Every time you sin, every time you struggle, you should reflect upon and know it was wrong and repent and confess to other people and do all that stuff. But if it gets to a certain point, you should start to ask yourself, is something wrong inside of me? Am I really who I think I am? And if the answer is yes, great. If the answer is no, it's not like the person who doesn't understand the message of grace. It's not, well, I'm going to stay off the road now because I messed up and I realize that I'm kind of wandered, so I'm not getting on the road. You're not going to live that way either. You're not going to be saved that way either. Get back on the road. And if you don't think that this is linked, confession and salvation is linked, if I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, then I will be saved. And besides that, we just saw that forgiveness is linked to this confession. If I don't confess my sins, where's the forgiveness of sins? And if I'm not forgiven of my sins, am I saved? This, I don't know if we understand how essential this is to confess our sins to one another, to humble ourselves, to take the risk that someone might know my sin, someone might look down on me, someone might tell other people, someone might think I'm a horrible person, that I'm gross, someone might change their relationship dynamic with me. But despite all the risk, what is there to gain? What if your physical healing is riding on this? What if the deliverance of the things that you're stressed with and the problems that you have that are causing anxiety, what if deliverance is there in this window? What if you're carrying things in your life that you're not really forgiven of? What if, worst case scenario, you're not actually in the faith? And the more we confess, and the Bible says the more we confess and the more we do deeds of righteousness, we begin to assure ourselves of our salvation because we begin to realize in our hearts and by the outside, everything looks like it should be. And I'm telling you, if you don't believe me, go struggling down sin for a while and ask if you don't feel insecure about your salvation. Get your heart intimate with God and go walking down a road where you're doing well and you're very Christ-like for a season and ask if you don't feel very confident you're going to heaven. Because there's a conscience within you that is working to not allow you to stay where you are. But are you willing to confess, not just to God, but to a person? If we understood what was riding on this, healing, alleviating suffering, forgiveness, salvation, we might start confessing. If we start confessing, we might find victory. And I told you this is going to be the hardest one. This is the hardest one. And isn't it always true? The hardest ones always produce the most fruit. All those other things are somewhat easier to do. And if you've done those things, they're going to reap the benefits of them, but they're going to be weakened if there's no confession. Because the fourth result is this. If a person pulls out a wanderer, not only do they save their soul from death, but they cover over a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. Now, that's twofold. One is this. If a person does it right, the person who's receiving confession, then they don't go around telling other people about it. They don't post it on Facebook. They don't call the prayer chain and say, you really should pray for so-and-so because they're doing this and that. They don't go to work and say, you should hear what this guy did at my church, even though they're leaving the name out. They don't go and tell their spouse. They don't go and tell their pastor. It stops between the two of them. And I cover over a multitude of sins. And you might say, well, the scriptures say that if someone sins, I'm so supposed to go and show them their fault in private. And if they don't listen to me, I'm supposed to take one or two others with me. And then I'm supposed to take it to the church. You increase those levels, not if they're not overcoming their sin, but if they're not confessing their sin. So you might say, well, they're still struggling with this, so I need to go bring other people and get them involved and tell other people. No, no, no. If they're confessing to you that they know this is wrong and they know this is a problem and they don't like this about themselves, then it ends there. It goes no further. It covers over a multitude of sins. But I don't even know if that's primarily what is being said here. Because the whole context is in a whole body of Christ as we're confessing our sins to one another, possibly even multiple people. And so people are finding out about this, whatever this sin is that's being confessed. But it covers over a multitude of sins anyway. And I believe the reason why is because the last power that is given to us when we confess, and that is the power of restraint. Because what happens is I confess, and I see from the reaction of that person that, yeah, I did do something wrong. I was trying to make myself feel better as if it wasn't so bad, but I see what they're doing, what they're saying in reaction to what I did. And sometimes even they don't even have to react. Sometimes just verbalizing it to another person all of a sudden evokes this strong conscience within you of, wow, this is real. And when you think about how if I'm going to sin, I'm going to have to tell somebody else about this and other people might find out, all the restraining power that starts to happen where I don't want other people to find out about that. And what happens is this confession, it's like it ends the paper trail. Because not only does the confidentiality happen, but now the accountability happens and starts to trigger in this relationship a defeat of sin. And if you've ever struggled with, say, for example, a bad temper, and you tried to keep it covered, and you tried to keep it contained over here, but it's not fixed over here, and it's still boiling over there, and you might feed it over there, the longer you leave that go festering, the more visible it just starts to become. Where all of a sudden, somewhere out in public, something rubs you the wrong way, and you lose your cool, and more people know that you have that problem. Not because you didn't confess it, but because you kept it to yourself and you tried to control it in your own power. But if you find yourself reaching out for help for other people and they're standing by you, they're encouraging you on to live the way that you should and you're being prayed for in that and you're feeling this, I don't want other people to know this anymore and I want to stop this, and the sin begins to decrease, the paper trail ends. And it covers over a multitude of sins because it stops existing. Because that's the power of confession. That's why God wants us to do it. It is because all of a sudden you find yourself with the capacity to not sin. Not that we're going to become perfect, but if you begin to confess your sins to one another, I'm telling you, you're going to put down the gas pedal and you're going to start going down the road. Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? This is a difficult step. And one that right now you're possibly doing all the things we described before. Well, I don't need to confess. I've confessed to God and He knows. Well, I don't know who I can trust and it might get out if I tell a person. You're trying to rationalize away from taking this step, which you can do all the other things, but I'm almost certain that thing that you're trying to have victory over is not going to come unless you're willing to confess your sins, not just to God, but to another person. That gain that you would like to have, you're not going to gain that unless you take risk. Not a risk that God's not calling you to take, but a risk that God is calling you to take, that He's not telling you that you won't possibly lose respect, that you won't possibly have things be spread around, that you won't possibly have others look down on you, and it might change the relationship dynamic, but that you might find healing in this, that you might find deliverance from the things that are stressing you, that you might be forgiven, that your salvation might hinge on this, that your victory might be waiting for this. And so I'd like to ask, I asked a group of individuals to come forward, and they can come forward now. We're going to give you the opportunity to respond and do confession. And I've asked these individuals, and we're going to do men with men and women with women. So if you come forward and you're a lady, pursue one of these women. If you come forward as a man, pursue one of these men. And I've asked them to commit to, if you come to confess, that their response is going to be understanding and compassion. And they've committed also to that if you come to confess, they're not just going to excuse your sin. They're not just going to say it's okay to stay there. They might want to challenge you, that you can win this fight. But perhaps most importantly, they've committed that this conversation goes no further than the two of you. They're not even going to tell it to their spouse. They're not even going to report it to me. Whatever you confess today to these individuals, it stays with them. And I'm asking you, what if there's victory for you today in confession? What if there's healing? What if there's deliverance? What if your very salvation depends upon confessing your sin? Because what if that brings you out of the things that you continue to struggle with? And if you don't feel led to come forward, as others do, I want to encourage you to just take this moment to worship the Lord, seek Him. Maybe you don't feel these are the ones that you're going to seek out, but ask the Lord for guidance on who can become an accountability partner in your life. But for right now, we have an opportunity to respond to what God's calling us to do. So as the worship team leads us, if you want to come and confess, then come forward and seek one of these individuals. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the blood of Christ that washes us white as snow. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we are pleading for help today, that you would transform us, that you would change us, that you would make us like Christ, that you would cause us to be whom you've called us to be, Lord. And I want to encourage you, in case you believe that confession is just for some large sin, or there's some specific sin you think is necessary for confession, Paul says in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, that if we participate in those deeds, those are things that are of the flesh, those are things that are sinful that must be dealt with. And then he continues, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That is, that if I'm not exhibiting those traits, I need to confess my failures and my flaws and my weaknesses. And as we wrestle the fight against sin, and as we last week looked at Romans 7, the place of destitute that we find ourselves in, that we are really incapable in and of ourselves to do the right thing, then let's do all the things that the Bible tells us to do to assure us that we're going down the road to victory. All of them. And so we don't want to leave you without options. So what we're going to do is, if you came forward for confession and you felt a connection with that person and you would like ongoing accountability with them, then just talk with them and say, hey, I'd like for you to call me each week and ask me how that's going. Or maybe there's someone else you want to pursue, or or you would like an accountability partner, but you just don't know who to turn to. So for today, what we've done is there is a sign-up sheet in the back, and there are two columns. There's one for, I would like to be an accountability partner. So maybe you're not wrestling. Maybe you're not dealing with issues. Maybe you already have someone you turn to, but you would like to be someone available that someone can turn to, someone that they can trust, someone that will challenge them. And you would like to be that kind of person for someone. Then when you leave, sign up in the back on that left column that indicates you want to be an accountability partner. Or maybe you would like to gain an accountability partner. You would like someone to hold you accountable, someone you could turn to, someone who reaches out to you and again says, how are you doing? Are you struggling with this? Well, if you did, why? What happened? What led you to that? And they're going to challenge you out of your sin. And you would like to gain an accountability partner? The right column says, I'd like to gain an accountability partner. Sign up for that. And what we'll do is I'll contact those that have offered to be an accountability partner. And if you don't feel like you can help or you can relate to someone that's on the list, then you can tell me, hey, don't offer me to that person. And then I'll reach out to those on the other side and say, here's the people that are available. Is there somebody you would like to be matched up with? And those who offered to be available, they won't know who you chose. They won't know why you went whatever direction you did. And we'll try our best to make this a smooth process. But I want you to know I'm going to do this for me. I've reached out to someone that I'm going to begin to have me held accountable. And it could be something just as simple as a temper issue. Even it could be an issue of insecurity that you're wrestling with, small or large. And I'm going to do it because I believe what the Scripture says, that if we confess our sins to one another, we will be healed. There is victory in this. And so I'm not asking you to do something I'm not going to do. I want to encourage you, do this. Because what if you got your car looking nice and you got it all waxed and you paved the road? You got all the guardrails up, you got all the rumble strips, and you got all the sleep you needed, and you're alert, your phone's off, and you're ready to go, but you're not driving anywhere. This is where we start to drive. I'm telling you, there's so much life in having victory over your sins. Or other avenues is the coaching network. That'll be a small pocket of a small group of individuals that there will likely be an environment for accountability there. Or the connection groups. If you're familiar with the connection groups, we've been working on creating small groups for a social fellowship. And some of them are running and some of them are not. And we're hoping by the fall to get them running full speed ahead. And then we'll publicize them for everybody to get involved in. But those kind of settings are conducive for accountability and intimacy with one another. And so we want to encourage you, partake in these things. Don't just pass an opportunity by. Find freedom from your sin. Amen.